بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We are on chapter 17, intercession.
Page 71.
Page 71. Allah the Almighty said, and warned therewith those who fear that they will be gathered before their Lord, when there will neither be a protector nor an intercessor for them besides Him, so that they may fear Allah and keep their duty to Him. Allah the Almighty said, say, to Allah belongs all intercession. Allah the Almighty said, who is he that can intercede with Him except with His permission? He said, and there are many angels in the heavens whose intercession will avail nothing except after Allah has given leave for them, who will and pleases. He said, say, call upon those whom you assert to be associate gods besides Allah. They possess not even the weight of an atom or small ant, either in the heavens or on earth, nor have they any share in either, nor there is for him any supporter from among them. Intercession with him profits not, except for him whom he permits. Abul Abbas said that Allah has equally negated all that the mushrikeen have attached to their false gods. For he has negated that anyone has any dominion or any share of it besides him, or that there is any assistant to Allah, and there is nothing to remain except intercession. It is clear that there will be no benefit to anyone except for who has been granted permission for the Lord, as he said, by the Lord, as he said, as he stated, they will not be able to intercede except for him with whom he is pleased. And for this reason, the intercession that the mushrikeen believe in is rejected on the day of the resurrection, as it is rejected by the Quran and as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us. He will come and prostrate to his Lord and praise him, and he will not begin with intercession at first. It will be said afterwards, raise your head, speak, and it will be heard. Ask and you will be given, intercede and intercession will be granted. Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who will be the happiest of people with your intercession? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated, whoever said La ilaha illallah sincerely with pure intention from his heart. So this intercession is for those people with pure intent, if Allah so wills, and it will not be for those who commit shirk. The essence of the matter is that it is Allah who is above all imperfections, who favors the people sincere in their worship and forgives them through the medium of the invocation of whoever he has given permission to intercede, as an honor to him and to confer upon him the highest place, Al-Maqam Al-Mahmud. The intercession which is rejected and denied in the Quran is that which involves shirk, And this is why intercession is confirmed and affirmed by the permission of Allah in many places. The Prophet ﷺ made it clear that this intercession will not be for other than the people of Tawheed, Islamic monotheism, and ikhlas, sincerity in the religion of Islam. Important issues of the chapter. Number one, explanation of the verses mentioned. Number two, description of rejection of intercession, rejected intercession. Number three, description of affirmed intercession. Four, the greatest intercession being the highest place of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Five, a description of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will do on the day of judgment, as and that he will not begin by making intercession, rather he will prostrate, and when he is given permission, he will intercede. Six, who would be the happiest of the people with the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Seven, intercession will not at all be for whoever committed shirk. Eight, clarification of the real state of intercession.
إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We're studying the chapter on intercession. First of all, let us ask the question, what is intercession? Because even though Brother Ijazi read maybe 2-3 pages related to intercession, it might be possible that there are people who are unfamiliar with this particular word. I see you nodding.
Shifa.
Yeah. Do we know what it means?
Yeah, intercession.
Okay. So intercession, it means going through a particular mediary in order to attain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness. And this is something which we know of in the previous religions, in that it is something which has destroyed them. In the sense that the Christians, they call upon Isa alayhi salam in order to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala any particular matter. And of course the Hindus, they call upon their particular deities, their gods, their idols, in order for them to gain their permission, you know, whatever, from their main god, or the godhead, main godhead. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنذِرْ بِهِ الَّذِينَ يَخَافُونَ أَن يُحْشَرُوا إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ, and warn those who fear that they will be gathered before their Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَيْسَ لَهُمْ مِن دُونِهِ, they will have nothing except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِيٌّ وَلَا شَفِيعٌ, and he will be the only one who is capable of protecting anyone on this particular day. And he is the only one that you can ask for any favor or help on this day. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَّقُونَ, and perhaps because of this, maybe they'll fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what will take place on this day? يَوْمَ يَفِرُّ الْمَرْءُ مِنْ أَخِيهِ وَأُمِّهِ وَأَبِيهِ, a man, he shall flee from his brother, from his mother, from his father. Out of fear of what? Out of fear that they will ask him for a good deed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَ وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَ, and you would see mankind as if they were drunk, but in reality, they are not drunk. وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابُ اللَّهِ لَشَدِيدٌ, rather, it is the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is severe, and rather, it is the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they fear. Subhanallah. Likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes what goes on. فَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجِّرَتْ, and the oceans will explode out of heat. Yeah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the mountains, that He shall make them dakka, as though they are totally, you know, useless or meaningless. They shall be smashed into smithereens. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even provides us examples of what shall happen to the sky. as though the sky is breaking, as though the sky is falling apart. In numerous ayat, we are told what shall happen in regards to Yawm al-Qiyamah. Right? And we have other descriptions. Yeah? That we are told by the companions, radiallahu anhum, that mankind, they shall be gathered onto a white plain. And this is the earth as it is being reborn on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And the people shall be gathered up from their graves. Right? The people shall be gathered up from their graves. Everyone will be present on the fields of Al-Qiyamah. And all of mankind, they will be naked. Why? Because they're coming back from the earth. Aisha radiallahu anha, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, are we really going to all be naked? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam explains to her, it's not what you think. Mankind will be so panic-stricken that they will not even notice that, you know, the other person is naked. And that's how they will consider it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam explained that mankind will be brought closer to the sun, or the sun will be brought closer with the distance of 1 meal. Meal. And this is an Arabic word, meal. The scholars had a difference of opinion in regards to what this actually means. Not meal as in food, but meal as in, you know, we'll explain. Distance, yes. So some of the scholars said that this meant a distance of a comb, whereas other scholars said that this refers to the distance of, you know, a Roman mile, which existed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Regardless of the situation, we can just sense from this that something very out of the ordinary is going to be taking place with regards to the cosmological makeup of the universe at this time. The entirety of the earth shall be completely white. The sun shall be brought closer. According to the companions, radiallahu anhum, you know, Ibn Abbas, radiallahu anhu, he said that the sky itself, it'll be multicolored. It won't be naturally colored as it is in now. You know, it's not going to be blue. It's not going to be dark. It's going to be of different colors. Why? Because the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at work on this particular day. And on this day, you know, the angels will be present as well, and they shall be sorting out the people where they belong and where they should be. Sorting them out for the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we are even told that mankind will be in such a predicament, in such a situation, for a period of 500 years. It will be 500 years, but no one will notice the passing of time. The time, it's again, different to what we experience it now. And they shall be waiting for such a long time. You know, the kafir who is guilty of so many sins, so many evils against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will be dripping. He will be dripping sweat, and his sweat will become hardened until it becomes like clothing, covering him up. Right. And the people shall also be clothed on this particular day. And the first of, according to the ijma, according to the consensus of the scholars, to be clothed on this day is Ibrahim alayhi salam. He shall be the first to be clothed on this particular day. And because of this, the people will begin to notice him as a true prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the next after that, Nuh alayhi salam, after him, Musa alayhi salam, after him, Isa alayhi salam, etc. and so forth. And the people who are terrified of what is taking place on this day, they shall encounter each one of the prophets, asking them for, you know, we've done this in our worldly life. Ask Allah to forgive us. You're a prophet. Ask Allah to forgive us. They'll ask each one. Each one of them will believe that he has done something wrong. In the case of Adam alayhi salam, he will believe that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not forgiven him from eating from the forbidden tree, where in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven him. They will ask Musa alayhi salam. You know, and Musa alayhi salam, he will say that, you know, I killed a man. And he will be fearful of this, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven him for this. You know, that fear in his heart remains. until finally they go to Isa alayhi salam. And Isa alayhi salam, he forwards the people to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And what happens? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he enters under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one of the biggest of creations, the biggest creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is not something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rests on, reclines on, a'udhu billah. Rather, it is a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power to create. It shall be carried by 8 angels. And you know, there are various hadith which even go into details in regards to what the angels themselves look like. You know? Some go to the extent of saying that certain angels carrying the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they look, have the features of certain birds, etc. and so forth. Nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam enters under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He makes sujood. Right? He makes sujood. And this is a big sign for us and for those people who ascribe divinity to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, or supernatural abilities or powers to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Yes, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is a special and unique and righteous individual, no doubt. But he too is underneath the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He too is underneath the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this sujood indicates it. If this was not the case, he would not be making sujood in the first place. And as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam makes sujood, he invokes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the most beautiful of words, with names that we do not even know that can be ascribed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once this is over and once this is completed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, ishfa' tushaffi'. You know, raise your head and you will be granted intercession. And the intercession which will be made by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it will entitle those Muslims who are already going to paradise to have their levels in paradise, you know, they're given an upgrade. And those people who are in the hellfire, you know, those Muslims who are going to be in the hellfire for a certain period, they're going to be forgiven and going to go to paradise straight away. This is the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to his companions radiallahu anhum that every single prophet, he is offered a special dua. He is offered a special dua. And as for our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he has delayed this request that has been given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is ability to make a special dua. He has delayed it until this time. For whose benefit? For our benefit. And so, you know, it comes as a surprise that, you know, whenever the adhan is announced, we do not make the dua after the adhan. Allahumma rabba hadhihi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima ati Muhammadin al-wasila wal-fadila wa ba'athu maqaman mahmudan alladhi wa'adta innaka la tukhlifu al-mi'ad. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whoever makes this dua after the adhan is pronounced, he will be given intercession by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He will be guaranteed intercession from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, easy way to be granted intercession. And nonetheless, there are people who do not do this.
This is authentic.
This is a Bukhari hadith. Yeah, this is a hadith from Bukhari.
The part which is إِنَّكَ لَتُخْلِفُ الْمِيَادِ.
Oh, right.
That part.
I understand. Yeah, there's no issue with this particular narration, inshallah. In any case, where were we? And on this particular occasion, you know, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, مَنْ أَسْعَدِ النَّاسِ بِشَفَاعَتِكَ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Who are the happiest of people with regards to your intercession, Ya Rasulullah? And he answers, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answers by saying, Man qala la ilaha illallah khalisan min qalbi. Whoever says la ilaha illallah with sincerity in his heart. Meaning that he actually, whilst actually saying la ilaha illallah, implementing it, etc. and so forth, he actually truly believes in it. And how can you gain this greater acknowledgement of la ilaha illallah? This greater belief in la ilaha illallah? How can you get this? How can you attain this? How can you achieve this?
By practicing here in this world.
What?
Takabbur.
Taqwa. Taqwa, okay. Yeah. But what else? Practical. Practical step.
Practical. You have to just not deny everything else. And
don't practice shirk.
Truly put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the matters and everything.
Right. That's totally true, no doubt. But one of the things which can strengthen, your resolve towards Tawheed and the meaning of La ilaha illallah is to study Tawheed itself. Right? This is why ilm, this is why knowledge is praised in Islam. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilm sahalallahu bihi tariqan ila al-jannah." Whoever takes a path seeking knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall make easy for him the path to paradise. The reality of the situation is, and this is connecting back to our class on last Friday. Reality of the situation is that, fiqh differences, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. These are the issues which really and truly matter. At the end of the day, when it comes to fiqh, this is just an issue of understanding, different understanding. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in regards to Sulaiman alayhi salam, there was a judgment that needed to be made in the company of Dawood and Sulaiman alayhi salam. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَفَهَّمْنَا سُلَيْمَانَ. We made Sulaiman understand. Right? It's just a difference in understanding, approach to understanding a particular topic or principle. And a person can be forgiven if they do not understand it. As for this, we cannot forgive this. Each, there are children who are able to understand قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. Children can understand this. Yeah? Children, if we explain to them in the concept of shifa'a in Islam, I would be confident to say that they would even understand this much. Right? And so, there is a difference between this and that.
It's a difference in confidence and reality.
In reality because I've never actually tested it. Right? So there's a difference between honest and dishonest as well. So, alhamdulillah. In any case, you remind me of a situation. It says here, okay. In any case, what it reminded me of was, a situation which occurred at school. One of the teachers chose the wrong words. I was looking for the part that I was relating to. And they were just explaining how the government works. And they were explaining, the Prime Minister is in charge of Australia and how things run in Australia and who gets to go to a certain school and this sort of things. And the boy sitting in the class, with non-Muslim teachers, said, no, Allah decides. Allah is in charge, not the Prime Minister. So, he's just a small boy and he's disagreeing with the teacher and he's just saying, no, you're wrong, no. And so, I was trying to look at it the entire place, where is the actual quote? It says here that, that even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should not even have a helper or anything of this kind. It brought to mind, this particular incident. The teacher said that the Prime Minister helps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala run Australia. Right? And the boy is going, no, that's wrong. kindergarten boy, he's saying, no, that's wrong. So I was in the other office. They called me out just from the office, just to find out, you know, what's going on. Why is he doing this? And then, it was just an issue of using the correct words. That, you know, should explain to the teacher. She should say that Allah lets the Prime Minister take charge of what is going on in Australia. Allah lets him do this, right? So then he understood. He says, "Oh, okay." So, alhamdulillah. In any case, we have very clear proofs in regards to the situation regarding shafa'a. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Man dhal ladhi yashfa'u indahu illa bi'idhni." And there is no one who has permission to intercede except with his permission. Yeah? The very fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been granted this entitlement to ask for intercession, it is something not coming from himself. Rather, this has been granted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by means of that dua or that special request which he left in the life of this world. And it tells us a great deal about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes him in the Quran, Harisun alaykum. He is anxious that you should be guided. Wabil mu'minina ra'ufur rahim. And he is especially merciful to the believers, as merciful as a human being can be to other human beings. And so, as well as, you know, aiming to guide the people in the life of this world whilst he was alive, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continues this mission of his even after his death, even in the akhirah. Subhanallah. And this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. On one particular occasion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with a group of his companions. He says to them, "I look forward. I wish to see my brothers. I look forward to seeing my brothers. How I wish I could see my brothers." And the companions, radiallahu anhum, they're somewhat surprised. They say, "Are we not your brothers, Ya Rasulullah?" And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "No, you're my companions. As for my brothers, they are those that will come after me. They will believe in me even though they've never seen me." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, as well as doing all these things for us, and, you know, he will do the intercession for us as well, he has a sincere desire to meet every single one of us in paradise. And this will be something that we shall be granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in paradise as well. And as we do, we shall be drinking from the fountain of Al-Kawthar, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will feed the believers with his own hands as they go into paradise. And as the people who lost iman at some point in their life, you know, they became murtadeen, they renounced Islam, let's say, or they were claiming to be upon Islam but they were not really upon Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will forbid them from entering into the company of Al-Kawthar. Subhanallah. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not deny us from such a thing.
How about those believe that there's only one Allah, one God,
yeah,
but doesn't practice, like drinking alcohol and...
Yeah. If someone is just merely believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he is not praying, then, you know, we would say that his iman is extremely doubtful, right? According to the madhab of Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, he would not be a Muslim altogether. We would say he's not even a Muslim. And this is based on the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Al-ahdu alladhi baynana wa baynahum as-salah, wa man tarakaha faqad kafar." The contract between us and them is the prayer. Whoever abandons it has committed kufr. He has left the religion. And so it's a huge thing altogether. You know, it doesn't. I'm not inviting, you know, anyone to go to the extent of saying to another person who's who's of this nature, who's of this particular you know, viewpoint, that you're a kafir or something like this. I don't think that's the way to you know, guide people. But rather, we should be explaining to them the severity of the situation, right? So this is not a light, something to be taken lightly. It's something large. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Qul amantu billah thumma istaqim." Say that you believe in Allah, then be upright upon it. And you know, a long time ago, when we were doing fundamentals of Tawheed, we also spoke about the 7 or 8 conditions of La ilaha illallah. Does anyone remember what they were or what they are? One of the Tabi'een, Wahab ibn Munabbi, he was asked by his student, you know, isn't La ilaha illallah the key to Jannah? Isn't it enough just to say La ilaha illallah? And so he explains that every key has ridges. Right? It's not like you can get one key and it opens every single doors. Every key has ridges. So what are the conditions of La ilaha illallah? Yep, sincerity. Yep. So I think you've forgotten. And Faisal? Tawheed, okay. Alright, okay. I think we should ask that Khari Sahib, who came in Ramadan, to give back his letter. Take your letter back. In any case, al-ilm, knowledge, and this is not knowledge of fiqh, rather knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fa'alam annahu la ilaha illallah. Know that there is no God worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yaqeen, you must have certainty in this belief. We don't accept the belief of someone who says, you know, I'm not sure if, you know, the Islam is true or not. I'm not sure. I'll still pray. I'll do fasting and Ramadan, but I'm not sure if it's true, you know, something like this, right? We don't accept this. This, however, it must be differentiated from the waswas of shaitan. Shaitan, he will make, you know, waswas on certain individuals, insinuating thoughts. You know, what if this, what if this, what if that, what if that. This is not what we're referring to. We're referring to the person who simply says, you know, he's on the fence, you know. Like, you know, Abu Sufyan was at one particular stage, you know. He was saying, you know, I believe in La ilaha illallah, but I'm not sure about Muhammad Rasulullah, right? So this is, you know, what we may refer to as an example of that. Al-Sidq, a person saying La ilaha illallah, he must be honest. Yeah? Yeah, he must, as well as knowing what he's saying, he must be honest. You know, we do not accept the iman of a munafiq. Someone who is merely accepting Islam for a commercial benefit, a worldly benefit, or some other benefit. Mahabba, he must love what he's you know, calling himself to, right? He must love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he must love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he must love the believers more than the disbelievers. Yeah? Al-inqiyad, right? Inqiyad, once he accepts Islam, he must be, you know, consistent with it. You know, it's not a situation where he says, okay, I'm a Muslim, but, you know, let me worship these idols and let me come back to Islam, right? Or let me stop praying altogether, you know, something like this, yeah? So what do we have? Al-ilm wal-yaqeen wal-qubul wal-sidq wal-ikhlas wal-mahabba. And what's the last one? Farooq? Huh? What's the last one? What's the last one? Ikhlas. Yep, your father said it. Ikhlas. Sincerity. And certain scholars, they added another one on this, another category, saying that there must be condition of this person dying upon Islam. But I think that's a given, you know, it's very logical to assume that. So these are the 7 conditions of La ilaha illallah. And, you know, a person should be abiding by these things. Again, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these things did not exist. But rather, you know, these principles themselves, they're derived from the Quran itself. You know, it's not as though it's being made up or anything of that, anything of the sort. So in regards to intercession, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَمْ مِن مَلَكٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ لَا تُغْنِي شَفَاعَاتُهُمْ شَيْئًا إِلَّا مِن بَعْدِ أَن يَأْذَنَ اللَّهُ لِمَن يَشَاءُ وَيَرْضَى. And there are many angels in the heavens whose intercession will avail nothing except Allah, after Allah has given leave for whom He wills and pleases. What do we know about the angels? The angels are the most pure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. They are so pure that they do not sin. You know, when I ask people to, you know, tell me about angels, they sometimes make the mistake of saying, you know, the angels do not have free will. This is incorrect. The angels do have free will, but they do not have the desire to sin. Right? And so as a being, you know, they are many ways far superior to the human being. Even so, even that this is the case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there are many angels in the heavens whose intercession means nothing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Even a believer, he was to call to Jibra'il, Mika'il, etc. and so forth for intercession, you know, it would obviously be shirk. Right? And if we were to, you know, ask it in a situation where, you know, an angel is in front of him, how can this possibly be something which is acceptable, given that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never gave, you know, such and such angel an authority to do so? You know, subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say, call upon those whom you assert to be associate gods besides Allah. They possess not even the weight of an atom or a small ant, either in the heavens or on the earth, nor have they any share in either, nor there is for him any supporter from amongst them. Intercession with him profits no one except for him who he permits. وَلَا تَنْفَعُ الشَّفَاعَ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا لِمَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ. Subhanallah. Abu Abbas said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has equally negated all that the mushrikeen have attached to their false gods. Subhanallah. For he has negated that anyone has any dominion or any share besides him. Subhanallah. You know, when the mushrikeen prayed to their idols, they would intend, you know, their worship to be directed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says elsewhere in the Quran that what they intended for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes to their idols. And what they intended for Allah, you know, what they intended for Allah does not reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah. This is the reality of shirk, you know. Taking away the right, even if you just to say that, you know, someone helps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, someone aids Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he needs like someone to support him, help him. You know, it's like saying that God has no right to be worshipped. There is no reason whatsoever that we would need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If he needs someone's help, then what point is there in worshipping him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yeah? I mean, if we look at in all these situations, even, you know, with the Jews, with their New Testament, how they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking a nap. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taking a snooze. You know, once He's created the earth, yeah, in 6 days, He takes a nap on the seventh day. Right? Subhanallah. How they describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right?
And also that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repented when someone did something.
That's true. They also say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regretted the creation of man in the time of Adam alayhi salam, Nuh alayhi salam, when the people of Nuh, they became so sinful. So it is actually written in the Old Testament, the Bible, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala regretted, you know, creating man. Yeah? Made a mistake. You know? Subhanallah, you know. It's like ascribing, you know, characteristics of ourselves onto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it comes as no surprise, you know. The next step after that is, you know, what the Christians have already done is to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, into a human-like figure. And they've done that with, you know, ascribing divinity to Isa alayhi salam. And they've done that by depicting, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as an old man who sits on a chair and he's got a big beard, you know, like Father Christmas or something like that. You know, that's just the next step, logical step after that. And that's what they've done. You know, shirk in you know, all manners of ways. Yeah? You know, shirk through ascribing partners. Shirk through ascribing humanity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know? Shirk through ascribing godliness through a human being, Isa alayhi salam. All manners of shirk you can see, you know, you can detect in Christianity. So many different khurafat, so many different legends and myths which are attached to this. So nonetheless, we go back to this ayah that is mentioned here. وَلَا يَشْفَعُونَ إِلَّا لِمَنِ اَرْتَضَى. They will not be able to intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except whom? With the one with whom he is pleased. Subhanallah. Again, what does this tell you about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? What does this tell you about the status of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? In that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he is one who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exceptionally pleased with. In that, you know, this honor has not been granted to any other prophet, to any other human being, except the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And of course, the reason why it's not granted to any other prophet is simply because of their fear on this particular day. Even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven them for everything. Big and small. Right? Good question that needs to be raised here, since I've just mentioned or brought up the topic, and that is, do prophets make sins?
They were humans.
Yes.
Yes.
Humans? We agree with that. But do they make sense?
Yes.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that they don't do things which, without Allah's will.
They make mistakes.
Yeah.
They do make mistakes, but those are probably intended.
They make mistakes, but they do not commit sins. Right? The mistakes they make are extremely small. Right? With the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for example, Abasa wa tawalla. When a blind man came to him, Ibn Maktum, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam frowned upon him, even though Abdullah ibn Maktum could not see his face. So he wasn't, you know, offended by any means. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to a very high standard. Yeah? And so the mistakes which the prophets can make, they are very small mistakes by our standards. Very small things. With Yunus alayhi salam, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, none of you should say that you are better than Yunus ibn Matta. Even though he made that mistake, you know, it was to provide a lesson for him and for us, the rest of humanity. Because when he goes back, he finds out that, you know, the people, they listened to him at the end of the day. So he did do his job, he conveyed his job, and you know, they obeyed him, they listened to him. And his entire story is a sign for us, you know. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if he wasn't from those people who used to make a glorification of Allah, he would have been left in the belly of the whale until Yawm al-Qiyamah. Someone would then naturally ask, you know, what about Musa alayhi salam? He killed a man. Right? Number one, you know, this was in the era before the prophethood of Musa alayhi salam, before he became a prophet. Number two, it was an Egyptian, someone who was, you know, most likely deserving of death in the first place. You know, we all know, you know, the story of Musa and Fir'aun. You know, the Egyptian people, we know at that time, you know, how they were oppressing the Banu Israel, etc. and so forth. Number three, it was not something intentional on the part of Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam, he was so strong that when he struck him, or when he struck him in a certain place, this man died. So it was not something intentional. He did not have a premeditated strategy to kill this man. So that's how we would explain it.
Manslaughter.
Just remember who you're talking about. Okay. No worries, inshallah. So in regards to the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so this intercession is for those people with pure intent. If Allah so wills, and it will not be for those who commit shirk. The people of shirk will be totally banned from this intercession, the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The essence of the matter is that it is Allah who is above all imperfection, who favors the people sincere in their worship and forgives them through the medium of invocation of whoever He has given permission to intercede as an honor to Him and to confer upon Him the highest place. Subhanallah. We've learned something here, sincerity. Sincerity is going to place us in a great place in the Akhirah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عُدُوا رَبَّكُمْ تَذَرَّعًا وَخُفْيَةً. Call upon your Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whilst you are humbled and whilst you are doing so privately. Why? Because you're going to have sincerity. This is the type of dua which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves dua in general, in public and private. But He loves the dua that is done privately even more. Why? Because no one is watching. Yeah? It may be the case when, you know, a person is making dua, you know, in a masjid or something like that, he notices that someone is watching. And he'll lengthen his dua even more. In Saudi Arabia, you know, where I used to live for a certain, you know, part of my life, this is what's something that I noticed. You know, sometimes, you know, there may be a fellow, he's making dua in the masjid for a long time, he'll make dua, and the people will notice. And after he's finished making his dua, people will go up to him and shake his hand. You know, because they're, you know, proud of him, or, you know, supporting him in this regard, you know, that this man is making such a, you know, humble dua, etc. and so forth. The reality of the situation is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how humble a particular person can be or will be. Yeah. Unfortunately, look, this seems to be a recurring question or recurring topic. The dua, you know, it's made in, you know, Pakistan, India, if you go to certain masjids. I don't know if it's like this in Malaysia. Majority, obviously. You go there, and, you know, after you finish the prayer, the imam makes the dua in jama'ah, etc. and so forth. This is not from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it could even be interpreted or be registered as a bid'ah. Why? Because, you know, these people, they insist on doing this dua after the prayer is finished and done. Yeah, whereas the reality of the situation is that it is from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make the dua either in your prayer or between the adhan and the iqamah. Right? This is from the Sunnah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you know, the dua that is made between this time, it will be the one that is accepted. Provided, you know, other conditions are also met. Now, as for, you know, praying or making a dua after the prayer, it's something which can be done occasionally, sometimes, etc. But if it is done as a habitual, you know, observance, a habitual habit, you know, something that's done all the time, regularly, there's no exception, etc., then this is not wrong, and this is not the required practice whatsoever. Right?
But it's not wrong.
I thought I was being thorough.
No, I thought you said it's not wrong.
No, it's not something I think that should be approved in any way. But, you know, for those living in some of these countries, it's not possible or it's not easy to speak out against the practice because it's just so widespread. It's everywhere. right?
Even though when you're in your room after you pray, you dua
by
yourself.
Yeah, do it by yourself. Don't join in with the imam and, you know, this sort of thing. But, you know, the if you ask these people who are doing it, why are you doing this, you know, there was...
After the third prayer, I mean, there's no proof that the Prophet made dua after the third prayer.
Right. So, yeah, if you go to these people... Yeah, if you go to these people and ask them, you know, why are you doing this? That's so I'm just doing something good. All the people together, we're doing dua, etc. You know, so they have these sort of similar approach to Jamaat Tabligh. When they read their book, they say, you know, what's the problem? We're reading the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're telling the people to do good. So what if they're weak hadith and whatever, right? So they'll say things like this. But having said that, you know, since we've just finished Ramadan, you know, it's not, Ramadan is still not that long ago. It should be mentioned that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the first half of Ramadan, he never really, made dua. Or if he did it occasionally, very rarely sometimes. Towards the next half of Ramadan, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would increase in his amount of times that he would do the dua. And obviously during the last 10 nights of Ramadan, he would not fail to make the dua ever in the witr prayer. Right? So we're talking about qunut. And it's become something of a, departure from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where people in Ramadan, they expect a dua every day, right? Whereas this is not also recommended in regards to those who want to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, and the other thing is that even people have this misconception that there should be a long, long dua and things like this, you know. Dua, you know, the dua should not be the thing that moves you. The Quran is the thing that should be moving you, right? So this is what is commonplace, not just in Australia, but even in Muslim countries as well. People, you know, the main motivation for attending the prayer is to listen to the dua at the end, you know, what is the Imam going to pray for today, etc. You know, it usually takes 5, 10 minutes just to finish dua. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never made long du'as. It's not reported from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he made long, long du'as of this nature. And that was something I appreciated from the last, the Qari, Sheikh Mahmood, when he was doing his... So he was doing a lot of things that, you know, are neglected, unfortunately. He was, you know, following the sunnah on these particular issues. And may Allah reward him for that. I mean... So we'll wrap up, inshallah, important issues of the chapter. The greatest intercession being the highest place of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A description of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will do on the day of judgment. We've discussed that. 6, who would be the happiest of people with the intercession of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? You know, and this goes without saying. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man qala la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." Whoever says la ilaha illallah, he shall enter paradise. Intercession will not at all be for whoever has committed shirk. Right? Clarification of the real state of intercession. Subhanallah. Shirk, you know, it tells us all the more reason why we should be aware of shirk. Why we should be so mindful of shirk taking place. And it's unfortunate, you know, whenever there's any introductory books into Islam, any programs on Islam or anything like that, they will talk about, you know, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Quran, the 5 pillars of Islam, etc. But shirk will be rarely discussed. What is shirk? What is tawheed? Even these people that come in just to visit the school, you know, they know so many other things. They know things about hijrah, they know things about, you know, taqleed, ijtihad, and these sorts of things. But they're somewhat, ignorant with regards to Islam's position on tawheed. What is tawheed? How important is tawheed? You know, how dangerous is shirk? in the life of a Muslim, etc. and so forth. Yeah?
Sounds like they must be doing some research before they come here.
They do some research, but you know, they just don't realize how important it is. And that's the unfortunate thing. And you know, but I'll qualify that by saying that, you know, some of these people who come, they come for their own purposes. They're studying Islam from a particular perspective. You know, some of them are doing, you know, from a sociological perspective. You know, some of them doing it from a theological perspective. So it depends, you know, vastly on that as well.
Question.
Yes.
When we say to someone that what you're doing is wrong, that's shirk, yeah, that you pray to Isa alayhi salam and stuff.
Yes.
They get offended.
Yes.
It's all right.
Yes, it's all right. Really. Why? Because the prophets, peace be upon them, when they went to their people and they told their people, you know, you worship only Allah, Allah is your creator, etc. and so forth. The people would very often, you know, chase the prophets out or try to kill them, try to do such and such to them. You know, this is the Islamic way. I mean, you should not, if there's a nice way you can say it, do it. But, you know, it's better to get something out, this important than to just, you know, keep it in your mind, in your heart, while no one knows anything about it. You know, there's a famous story of one of my colleagues, you know, a person I know. He talks about how, you know, he used to carpool with a non-Muslim on a daily basis. And the non-Muslim used to ask about everything, like, you know, polygamy, about Sharia law, about everything. And one of the things he regrets is that he never actually took the opportunity to talk about tawheed or shirk, you know, these sorts of matters. Whenever we enter into any kind of dialogue with a non-Muslim, somewhere in that discussion, this should be present, right? And if they ask, you know, will I go to hell if I don't become a Muslim? Say yes. Say yes. You know, say it openly, very openly.
Sorry, maybe I'm interrupting
you. Yes, go.
I really find this thing, this point, then just not bring up to this point that, you know, where it says that the Islam is what is the proof they have that he is the son of God? Then you, if you can bring the example of Adam Islam, he didn't have mother or father.
Hmm.
And also, you know, you can also mention maybe, you know, with a little knowledge that it, nowhere is said that Isa alayhi salam, that he said that I'm the son. But even he actually corrected some guy who just asked him, oh my good God, he said, why do you call me good? It's in the Bible. So what I think this is that then they actually don't have much to say. Most of these people, they don't have much knowledge about this one. This is the point when they just try to run away.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, the Bible itself, it's peppered with so many clues. I mean, one of the names of Jesus, alayhi salam, is, you know, Son of Man. In the Bible itself, you know. Subhanallah. Like I said, that's the biggest sort of clue. But when you ask them about it, it says, no, it means this, you know. It means like, you know, God is so humble, he wants to call himself the Son of Man, you know, these sorts of things. So the point is, it's very, you know, with some of these people, there is a desire to they want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be a certain way, so much so that they make him more human. They think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful, more compassionate, if he is more like us. And for this reason, you know, it's perhaps for this reason that, you know, almost every surah, with the exception of Surah At-Tawbah, starts off with Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. To make us remember, to make us, you know, realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no one more merciful than Him. Yeah? So, you know, perhaps, you know, this is the theology behind it, but there's also, you know, historical reasons as well, which people, you know, have you heard of the Council of Nicaea? Okay. So this is something which occurred in 500 AD. This is just, you know, a few decades before Abraha and the incident with the elephant. What's going on? Another class over here?
You were saying, just now you talk too fast.
Yeah.
Is it that...
I do that when I'm tired. I'm sorry about that.
Every surah you have to say Bismillah?
Yeah. Except for Surah At-Tawbah, yeah. Surah At-Tawbah was revealed in the state of war. And, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not start this surah off with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, because, you know, it's a state of war. You know, you don't want to be merciful in war. Right? You want to be harsh and tough and defeat the enemy. But, having said that, Bismillah ar-Rahman, there's 114 surahs in the Quran, and Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is mentioned 114 times. So there's an extra Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim somewhere. Huh?
Some other
place
comes in between.
Surah Saba. Innahu, you know, the queen receives a letter, Queen of Saba, you know. They say her name is Bilqis, and we can't be sure that that's her name. And the letter says, innahu, she says, innahu min Suleiman, innahu yaqul bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So 114 times in the Quran because of this. So, alhamdulillah. You know, I remember when I was 10, the imam of my masjid told me that, and my mind was blown, like that. So, alhamdulillah. But what we were saying, the Council of Nicaea, it took place decades before the incident with Abraha and the elephants. Basically, there was a king, you know, he made a council of all the religious authorities, Christian authorities in his time, and he called it the Council of Nicaea. And he wanted them to agree upon one version of the Bible. And the one that they agreed upon was the one which, you know, said that Isa is, you know, part of the Trinity, he's part God. And there were those who disagreed with him. And they said, no, Isa alayhi salam, he's a man, he's a prophet, etc. What did the king do to them? He killed them all and he destroyed all of their copies of the Bible. Right? So, you know, it's something, you know, there are some historical reasons behind it as well. And we know about Paul as well, you know, the Pauline doctrine. Look, that's a good question. I went to Canada maybe 2 years ago. And, you know, my brother-in-law, he, although he's been living there, he just doesn't speak English very well. And he got one of these tapes from Darussalam, and it's like a play. It's, you know, it's like theatrics and, you know, people, you know, reading, and there's sound effects and noises. And it's in Urdu as well. And, you know, it's basically a story about, you know, these Urdu archaeologist, you know, Pakistani archaeologist, he finds the Gospel of Barnabas, and he reads, makes his Christian colleague read it. It's very funny, you know, to listen to and everything like that. But, you know, unfortunately, we Muslims sometimes like to be cheerleaders for Islam sometimes, right? Even though, you know, we have to be objective about certain things. With the Gospel of Barnabas, it is said that, you know, they did carbon dating on it, they did, you know, scientific tests on it, and what seems to be the case is that there was a Christian in, you know, Muslim Spain, Andalusia, who converted from, you know, Christianity to Islam. He became a Muslim, and he wrote or transcribed the Gospel of Barnabas. And, you know, he claims that, you know, this was the Gospel of Barnabas. That seems to be the case. It doesn't negate that there is such a thing as the Gospel of Barnabas, or that he may have had access to the original text itself. But we cannot claim that the one that, you know, they sell at Islamic bookstores, that this is, you know, 100% the Gospel of Barnabas. Because if a person even reads through that, he will find there are certain things which are, you know, actually against Islam in that thing. For example, it is said that inside this document, it is said that the world was created from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is not something we say. This is, you know, not according to... This is what actually the Bareilwi say. You know, we don't say this, you know. Yeah. Right. There are some things which are quite convincing. like the Vedas, they mention the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's names, and they mention things about Islamic history. And even, you know, we had, you know, a sister who accepted Islam over here, you know, from originally Hindu background. She became a Muslim because of these things, you know. So she actually studied these things, and, you know, from her understanding of Hinduism, she embraced Islam because of this. So there are some things which are quite genuine.
There were stories about that. Yeah.
And then, you know, there's things mentioned about the companions and, you know, the Battle of Badr and things like that. You know, the claim of the Hindu, you know, if you tell the Hindu this, you know, some of them will say, no, you know, some of the people, they've changed our books in the past. And then you say, but you're admitting that your books have been changed. Like, so there's really no way out, you know, they can't, you know, argue themselves out of that particular thing. But unfortunately, the Vedas and the Puranas, they're not really books that the Hindus really utilize or gain any specific guidance from. Rather, they tend to focus more on the Bhagavad Gita and this sort of books, you know, books about stories of the gods and things like this. So, you know, Allahu Alam, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us away from all of this. So we can end here, inshallah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullahu khairan.